how the Lord builds the church. Our brother Harold recently spoke on several aspects of the church, all that's involved in that. And so we've been blessed, I think, just to consider again God's working in building the church, you know, and we look ahead to a week like we are now, where we think about receiving the good news on the move team. Again, young men who are just learning as they go place to place with a mentor, digging into the word, helping assemblies with outreach, with visitation, with gospel testimony. Again, we think about the importance that we have of really confronting, if you will, and with love and with respect, confronting people about the need for a Savior. I just mentioned again, when I was 29, someone came to my front door. It was my dad. He came to my front door and confronted me with the gospel. I was married, just a few blocks away here, raising three small children, and minding my own business, as it were. And there at my front door on a Saturday morning was my dad, who I didn't really have a lot of contact with in years prior, but he had been changed by the gospel. And so he came with a testimony, with the truth, with a Bible, not his own sort of recipe or his own ideas or philosophy or his own wisdom, but he came, thankfully, he came with the truth concerning the Savior of men and how I could have eternal life through faith in him. And, of course, at the time, that was something I didn't have. I had heard the gospel when I was young. I had been in some settings like this where songs are sung, where verses are proclaimed, where truth is proclaimed, where Sunday school teachers ask the young children, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And so I was in that atmosphere just like we have here, just like we have here at Lansdowne. But it never took root. I never believed unto eternal life. I didn't make a commitment. I didn't understand. I didn't understand the gospel. And so, for my own case, it wasn't until 29. You know, many years went by, dry years between the time that I was under the sound of the word and the time that I was confronted with the truth. And so, I was thinking of turning your Bibles to Ephesians 3, just to kind of start us off. We'll talk about this morning about the church, the Lord building the church. Again, we think about each stone. As the Bible says, each believer that comes, everyone that trusts, the Bible calls you a living stone. Imagine that. Neatly fit, neatly put together in the global body of Christ, but certainly in a local body. We think of this local meeting here at Lansdowne since the 50s, right? The 1950s, maybe late 40s, thereabouts. A long time, this building in different forms has stood by God's grace on this corner as a lighthouse, so to speak, where people have come and gone, moved away, taken on different jobs and so forth. But here it stands today, 2009, again, so that people can come in, hear the word of God, the truth, fellowship, break bread, have a testimony, have a love for one another, as the Bible proclaims. All these things. So the Lord, again, we're living stones, aren't we? I was thinking of Ephesians 3, verse 14. You know, when we think about Paul thinking in verses prior for context, he's thinking about the idea of the church of which we've just been speaking, those who are saved, believers, the church. How, you know, in times past in the Old Testament, the church was not in view. There were references to it. There were perhaps prophecies concerning it, a future day, a new covenant. But in Old Testament times, it was the nation of Israel. God's dealing with the people called the nation of Israel. And they were the apple of his eye, so to speak. And he worked with them, and he chastened them, and he taught them, and he sent prophets to them. And they were his people to be a testimony to the nations round about. That was the intent. That was the intent, largely. I know it's a kind of a quick summary, and obviously we could read about it in the Old Testament, and we do, and we should. But that was the intent, that they would be a unique people that would live for God. They wouldn't live.
for the things of the world. They wouldn't go after the world's gods, false idols. They would be a people, again, that would be true to the living God. But again, as we read the Old Testament, unfortunately, most of them disobeyed. Most were rebellious. In fact, God had to correct them, had to chasten them. And he chastened them with Gentile kings. We think of the king of Babylon coming in and taking away captive some of the people of God for 70 years and so forth. And we read about that history, again, God correcting his people. But I just want to read here in Ephesians 3:14, when we think of the church, God bringing Jew and Gentile together in one body, individually saving souls. We read in Ephesians 3:14, "For this reason, I bow my knees," Paul writes, "to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, and he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." You know, when I asked just a short time ago, what separates Christianity from all the religions of the world, you know, Danny was rightly thinking along these lines. The answer I had in mind, and as I said, there are many answers. There are many, many ways to answer that question. What separates Christianity? One I offered was Christianity offers a Savior, a single individual who died for them, a Savior. That implies a need for salvation, right? That implies that we are unable to save ourselves. We need an external source to come in and take care of the big question of our lives, sin. And Jesus has done that, amen? Jesus has done that in grand fashion, public display at the cross of Calvary. He dealt with sin. God dealing with sin at the cross. So we have a Savior. But I think as Danny was expressing, which is akin to some of the sense of this text, another sense in which Christianity is unique is that we have the Savior, if you will, living on the inside. We, by virtue of our faith, we have this Spirit that has been given to us, right? The Holy Spirit. We are, as verse 16 says, we are strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Uniquely Christian, right? That is uniquely Christian. The Christian message, again, and the blessings of Christianity result in not just the saving of our sin or the dealing with our sin, but more than that, we have the adoption, we have the indwelling, as it were, Holy Spirit living on the inside, affecting us, teaching us, chastening us, bringing things of Christ to mind, the Spirit of God. Again, uniquely Christian. We're different, we're changed, and so this is true as we read here, and of course many other texts of the New Testament. And then as it goes on here to say, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And so, again, in terms of Christianity, one of the thought flows that I was thinking of for this message is we have a uniquely personal God. Very personal. Not distant. Not, you know, surely not something made up or devised with man's hands as gods were of times past. You know, big stone images, ivory, silver, what have you, wood, that couldn't speak, that couldn't hear, that were just static. We have, in the Christian Bible and the Christian message, we have something altogether different, a personal, loving God. A personal, loving God, again, who wants to dwell in us, who wants to save us. And so we truly have something unique. you know, back, and I'll make reference to it here, back in the Old Testament, we think, you know, and I know in my own personal witness, and I understand this, there are many that we will confront. There are many that we will talk to in the highways and byways of life who would say, where is God? You know, Eric, you talk about the New Testament, you read these verses, you say he's personal. I don't see him. I don't hear him. I don't find him on the news, on cable, in the supermarket. Where is he? Where is he? You say he's personal. I don't get it. Right? If we all kind of talk to different ones from time to time, maybe not with that same line, that same argument, but surely we've come in contact with some who would have that. Some might say, well, Eric, not only do I not see him, but if he's all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing, then help explain to me why the world is the way it is. The carnage, the war, the depression, the economic crunch, all these things, the tornadoes, the tsunamis, the hurricanes, the cancer, all of it, right? The violence, the robberies, everything. All these things under the sun. The argument might go, where is he? Have you heard that argument? Okay, amen. Thank you, sister. Yeah, we've heard that argument. And so, in fact, even yesterday, my wife was telling me and my mom about an encounter they had with someone just in the highways and byways of life, talking face to face. They were talking to a 70-some-year-old man, offering a track, offering the Savior, just like we talked about today, offering the good news. Again, not knowing backgrounds. You know, when you go to a door or you talk to somebody, I mean, we don't know people's backgrounds, right? We don't know where they've been, what they've been through, what they've endured, what they've done, what they've seen. You don't know any of that. But you know that you're offering good news. And it's applicable to all men and women and boys and girls, no matter where they've come from, no matter what they've done, how bad or not. I mean, there's various degrees of this. So yesterday they were talking face to face with someone, and the person was, again, skeptical. Senior, in their senior years, skeptical of Jesus, skeptical of a loving God, skeptical have not having believed in the one who died for their sins. And he didn't go into detail with my mom and Meg, but he talked about the things he'd endured, the circumstances of life, the trials that he had been through. And even with a tear coming to his eye, again, as he stood there wrestling, if you will, with eternal truth, you know, not wanting to embrace the Savior because of the filters in his mind, because of the ideas that he has, that look, all of these things have occurred. Why? You know, people not being able to come to grips with the why of their lives, of the 70 years of their lives in that case. And so again, he mentioned the trials, and it's as if he were to say, well, where was God in all of that? Where was God? And again, we know, friends, and those are tough issues, aren't they? When you're face to face with different people who have been through a lot of different experiences. And what can we say in love and humility? God has addressed these things. Amen. God has worked. He has come that we may have life. Right? He came to earth to live among men. He stepped into time to become a man, to have hunger and rejection and pain and to death and all of that. He endured the contradiction of sinners and yet was without sin. And so when we talk to those in the highways and byways who say, where is he? What has he done? What has he done? We have something very substantial, don't we, to point to. Very substantial. And brethren, we don't retreat on this. We don't quake at this. We don't shake at this. We offer the crucified Lord Jesus as evidence of God's love for all men. For all men. No matter what they've endured, no matter where they've been, what they've come from, what they've come through. Again, with reverence and with respect, we offer him. We offer him as one who understands all of our plight, all of our circumstances. There's nothing that can be endured on the earth that Jesus doesn't have very intimate awareness of and understanding of. In other words, so that we can go to him and whatever we've been through, whatever sin we've committed, we can go to him and speak to him, and he will deal with us, and he will love us, and he will forgive our sin when we confess it. And so God has stepped into time. I was thinking, thinking about these skeptics' views, again, that came up with me, perhaps in my own search, in my own thought process at the time when I was confronted with the truth. In other words, which will you believe, Eric? Will you believe the wisdom of the world? Will you have it your way? Or will you believe the truth of salvation through Jesus Christ? Which will you believe in? You know, it's very interesting. God gives us, doesn't he? He gives us the choice. He gives us the choice. We're not promised, are we, in our lives that there'll be no difficulty, no trial, no challenge, no volcanic eruption, so to speak. That's not the world we live in, right? And that's not what we have in the Bible. You know, shame on ministers that we see on TV and elsewhere, again, that portray things that when you trust in the Lord Jesus, everything from your checkbook to your bank account to your attitude to everything else will all of a sudden be rosy. Shame on them. Shame on them for being deceptive. I mean, the Apostle Paul, when Jesus saved him, the understanding was, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. I mean, we think of our Lord Jesus. What kind of a life did he lead on the earth? Was he carried around, by pole bearers and lifted up, walking through all of the towns as he went from place to place? Was he honored and revered in every locale? No, he was not. And we know his final ending on the cross. And so, the sense of the Bible is that Christians are to expect persecution. And of course, some of these things are common to men. But I think about, I mentioned it earlier when we were talking to the young people, asking them questions. You know, we think about the book of Exodus, which I made mention. You know, we go back there and we marvel at it. God's people, his people, slaves for 400 or so years in Egypt. You think about that. In other words, his plan, his will, his purpose, his design, slaves to pagan people for 400 plus years. And you know what? I mean, we may ask that question. Well, boy, Eric, we read it. That's the truth. Where's the wisdom? Well, the wisdom is it's God's wisdom. It's God's wisdom. In other words, he sees all that goes on. He has plans. He has designs for his people. He had plans to deliver them with a strong arm. He was dealing with his people, and he was also dealing with Pharaoh and his people. You know, you think about this. God is dealing with all of us all the time. He's dealing with the Christian. He's dealing with the unsaved at the present time. He's looking to see us grow in the Lord Jesus and in our faith and our obedience. And he's working to see unsaved people come to a knowledge of repentance and trust in the Lord. He's doing this on an entire surface of the globe with all souls. The 6 billion plus or however many there are on the earth today. That's how powerful our God is. He's dealing with the souls for the presidents of countries and heads of states to the lowest of the low in the gutter. He's dealing with everyone in between. He's dealing with them. You know, he's dealing with our president, our judges, our local official. He's dealing with them by the Spirit would to God, and we pray for them that they would repent and believe. Amen? And we pray for that. And we pray for not just those that are in elevated positions, who have influence and power over decisions that affect our lives here in this country, but we pray for all men to be saved. We pray for all men to be saved. But I was just thinking again of the reality of being enslaved for the 400 years. And we know that as we continue in Exodus, he preserved Moses. When Pharaoh had a design to kill all the male babies at the time because God's people were multiplying, despite the bitter and cruel bondage, multiplying. Whose will? God's will. God's will. It's marvelous in his eyes. So despite the fact that man was trying to do his worst to God's people, God was intervening. He would overrule. And Moses was born. And lo and behold, God works out a plan so that his human instrument would grow up right in Pharaoh's house. I mean, do we thank God for such a God? In other words, we look back at the wisdom of God. It isn't like he has Moses grow up in the remotest corner of North Africa. He has him raised up right in Pharaoh's household. And even the blessing of giving his natural born mother Moses to nurse, and she was paid for that, as we read in Scripture. Again, is God gracious? Is a gracious God. So even in the midst of his people's bitter bondage, he's working. He's working. He's personal. He's working within people's lives. And so look at Exodus 5 with me, 5:1-7, just a few verses. Exodus 5:1-7. Now we pick up again with Moses. Now he has left Egypt, the prince, as it were. He's been living for 40 years in the desert, God working with him. And now at the age of 80, he comes down to meet Pharaoh. And here's what we read in Exodus 5. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." And so they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." And then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and the officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves." So we see this. We know this scripture well. And we see again that God is dealing with Pharaoh. He is about to deliver his people. And Pharaoh can say boldly, "I do not know the Lord. I do not know the Lord." And such was our case. Such was my case up until the age of 29. I did not know the Lord. Unless someone is sent, lest the word is preached, so that it will bring conviction to our hearts. And so we see this. You know, there's a commentary on this in Romans in the New Testament, and I'll just read the verse to you. Romans 10, we have, if you will, a commentary just on what's happening here. I mean, we realize again, as I've said, God is sovereign. So let me just read this verse, Romans 9:17. Romans 9, I'll read the verse to you. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth." So God uses Pharaoh. Pharaoh is an instrument of rebellion. He's an instrument of disobedience. He's an instrument of unbelief. And God uses him. He uses his rebellion. He uses his sin. He uses his rejection of the living God for his greater glory. Because God would do a work and a million plus souls would walk out of Egypt with booty, with jewelry, with all of that. The Egypt they left behind it hasn't been like it before nor since. It was barren. It was desolate. There was no vegetation. The animals had died. All because of that rebellion. Pharaoh had a choice to make, like all men do. He had a choice to make. Would he believe? Would he repent? Would he trust? And so again, we see this. I think of the story in 2 Kings chapter 5. Again, so we see in that context, God's people were captive. They were in bondage, and then they were delivered. They were delivered. So in that case, those who were in captivity were really the apple of God's eye. They were in captivity, and they needed to come out and worship the Lord. They needed to trust in him. Interesting juxtaposition. We think in 2 Kings 5 of the story of Naaman the Syrian. You know, Naaman was the commander of the Syrian army, a high and lofty position. Very high. It'd be what would we equate it to? Maybe the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. I mean, a very, very high position in the Syrian government. But he had this issue. He had leprosy. He had leprosy. And we know that leprosy is always often pictured as a type of sin. It ends in death. Leprosy. It's a debilitating, nasty, ugly disease back in this time and in any time. Limbs eventually erode and literally fall off. Horrible disease. In fact, it was so horrible again and so contagious that they had to yell, unclean, unclean, when anyone would come near. In the area of Egypt. So Naaman had leprosy. And we find that in that course of time that people of Israel had been taken captive, and right in his house is a Jewish slave girl who works for his wife. This is God now working. Always working. Personal. And she has the faith, the trust, to tell Naaman's wife, if only he could meet the prophet, as it were, in Israel, he would cure him of his leprosy. Who would have heard such a thing in Syria? How could a leper be cleansed? It had not been heard of. But these things that are impossible with men, right, are possible with God. Are possible with God. So right in his house, there's a captive, but she has the keys to life. She has the keys to life. Not noteworthy was this girl, not high and lofty was she, but she had the keys to life. You know, I think of the Egyptians in bondage there in Egypt. They knew the living God. They had descended from Abraham. They had been told the stories of God's faithfulness. They knew. Yes, they were in captivity. Yes, they were in bondage. And they had the keys to eternal life. Just like this young girl in Syrian, in Naaman's household. In Naaman's household. I think of Daniel. You know, again, I'm painting a picture here, guys, which we find in the Old Testament, that life's circumstances, which may be difficult, challenging, struggling, don't speak to the entirety of the issue. Because on this earth, when there is disappointment and discouragement and challenge and trial, there's the ever-present knowledge that there is a personal God who lives, and he's no less God, no less powerful, no less able to deliver. Always God, always God. Again, we think of Daniel, right? Daniel, young boy, growing up at a particular time in Israel when the leadership of Israel disobeyed God. They were rebellious. They were selfish. They were unbelieving from the kings on down. And so God corrects them and chastens them and brings the Babylonian Empire down and brings back the choicest of young men captive back to Babylon. And we start out there in the book of Daniel. There's one young man there among all of them. His name is Daniel, obviously the book written by him. And what do we find in the book of Daniel? We find a young man obedient, faithful, trusting. And God shows him favor, and he lives right in the court of the pagan Babylonians. For decades, many, many decades, having an influence on king after king after king, right even through the succession to the Medo-Persian kings. And so again, we see God working in these circumstances, leading, holding all accountable. Daniel was accountable. That Jewish slave girl was accountable. The Egyptians enslaved, the Israelites enslaved in Egypt are accountable. So is Pharaoh. So is Nebuchadnezzar. So is Naaman. You see, so we see in all of these situations, the believers, the unbelievers, all and God working in all of this to bring about faith, to bring about trust in all of these situations. So I was just thinking of this, of some of these stories and how God works in all of this and how he brings souls to himself. You know, in Acts 17, let's just look there real briefly. It's just such an important truth that we need to lay hold of, especially as we confront those who may not yet believe, who may not trust yet, who don't know the Lord yet. You know, Paul comes in. He comes into Athens in Acts 17. He sees, obviously, idolatry, pagan idolatry all over the place. In fact, in one statue in verse 23, they wanted to cover their bases, so they made one to the unknown God. They made up all these gods, and to cover the bases, they say, well, let's erect one to, maybe there's one that we just haven't, don't know of. We'll call it the unknown God. I mean, imagine that. Imagine that. And so he says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Verse 23 of Acts 17. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. You know, again, in our age today, you know, mankind doesn't get that, right? I mean, elaborate, ornate edifices all over the world, various religions, thinking that this is somehow pleasing God. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. I mean, we have this in the Word of God. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. Verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Brethren, these are verses to be memorized. When we get confronted with the skeptics of men who say, where is he? What about the people in the middle of Australia? What about the people in the deepest dark depths of Africa? You know, what about all these questions I have about God's sovereignty? Is he able to reach people all over the world? We've just talked about he's able to reach a pagan pharaoh in Egypt. He's able to reach a slave girl who he puts her in a house of the Syrian. All right, we see that. We see Daniel being brought up, a man of faith, up to Babylon. Who does this? God. Who orchestrates all this? God does. He orchestrates all of this. His wisdom, his power, his sovereignty. And we just read it and we should marvel at it. We marvel at it. So, you know, the different things that come into our lives. I mean, we don't know what a day will bring. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. Or Tuesday or Wednesday, who God will put into our pathway. For His glory. For His honor. What opportunity will God present you with for service? Again, we're still until the door is shut and He returns and we're with Him. The day of grace is open. The opportunity is ours that God will continue to use us, teach us, guide us, so that we might serve Him and we might love Him. But notice this, again, it says here, Paul is saying, He has determined the pre-appointed times and boundaries of all of our habitation. He knows exactly where we live, why we're here, where we may be going, if we're going to be moving, where we're going to be serving. All those things He knows. And He's involved. He's a very personal God. So again, when we talk to people, say, listen, I don't know about your Christian God, Brother Eric. I'm not sure, you know, He's active. I'm not sure He's capable. I'm not sure He's big enough. We can think back to the things that we read in Scripture, which would be contrary to man's foolish arguments. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He called him by name. He set His love upon him and He chose him. And from him came all of the future generations of the nation of Israel. And from that would come by faith all of those who would believe, who would be believing, which includes those of us in this room who know the Lord Jesus as personal Savior. We are, as it were, children of Father Abraham, of believing Abraham. Surely there were believers prior to that. That's not what I'm saying. But in God's economy, as He talks about in Romans, Abraham, it says, believed God. We have this in Genesis. And it was credited to him as righteousness. He was saved way back in his time, the same way you and I and this young man and all of us here who were saved are saved. We believed, and it is laid to our account. We have righteousness deposited to our account, and that's the way any of us and all of us are saved. You know, and it's funny. I was reminded of this. I think it was. I don't know. Maybe I found myself playing a game of trivia with family members, but I guess the question was, when was the first orbit of space? You know, and we know from history that the Russians were the first to orbit the Earth. All right, a little history lesson here. I can say I was not born then, because it was 1961. I came 3 years later. So the Lord knows my times and boundaries of habitation. But in April of 61, a man named Yuri Gagarin was the first to orbit the Earth. And it's funny, one of the things, even to this day, if you look on the internet, there's still this factoid out there that came out of the Russian Kremlin at the time, which was a statement which Yuri himself, I think, disavowed himself of. He wanted to steer clear of this, but I think the Russian government didn't mind this, and when he was up there and he was in space, the thought was coming out of the Kremlin, I don't see God up here. I don't see Him. In other words, in their pride and in their arrogance, they were on top of the world, so to speak. They had been the first to propel a man into outer space, and they were glorying in it, as man does, right? As man will do, we will glory in his accomplishments. And again, one of the things that was noted by that Russian atheist regime was, I don't see God up here. And bring it back down to earth. It's much like the arguments I was just making reference to of those who may not be astronauts, but just may be like us, living within blocks of us here, who might say, I don't see God down here. I don't see Him. I don't see Him. And so again, we, you know, as we do go from place to place and talk to others, we can say that there is a God, that He is real, that He is personal, that He has acted, that He has come, that men may have life, that He did live a life like we do. except without sin. Except without sin. And so, again, I was speaking with another friend actually just this week. Again, the Lord makes opportunities. She had been a neighbor. She has small children. I have small children, but never really had an opportunity to talk to her really, really seriously about spiritual things. So my wife called me Monday and said, "Hey, Eric, Colleen's coming over with her kids. We're going to have dinner." You know, I mean, that hadn't happened even when she lived down the street. Now she lives a mile away, and now she's coming over. So she comes over, and lo and behold, right at the dinner table, we're able to talk about truth in love. And I won't forget this. She made she believes more in religion. She's like many that we talk to that has her own sort of ideas about eternal life, about how people are saved. She would say, "Well, you know, we can't judge other religions. Who are we to judge? I think it'll all work out in the end." You're with me here, right? Common speech, right? Not uncommon. I mean, I think my first year of salvation, probably the first 15 people I talked to had one or more variants of that philosophy. Not uncommon. She said, if those of you who have ever been to the old Veterans Stadium, big bowl, upper deck was called the 700 level. All right, they were the cheap seats. She referred to her. She says, "I'm a 700 level Christian." She says, "I'm far away. I'm not like maybe people down by home plate or down by the field. I'm really far, but I think I'm in the arena." You know? And you can understand that, right? I mean, and I'm not being disrespectful here. She was being serious. She was being serious. She knows her own heart. As I said, she knows the things, and she made reference to the things that she had done in her life that she was not proud of, that she was disappointed with. But the truth is that, as we've been talking, the God that we serve forgives all that. Forgives all that. He doesn't want us to be the 700 level Christian. We can come right down into His bosom. You see, that's what He does. He takes the vilest offender and brings them close. He did it. Moses killed a man. David killed a man. I mean, we have these examples for a reason. We can't out-sin God. Can't do it. Moses, David committed adultery and all that. We have all that. It's not that we say it in pride. We have it because it shows us the grace of God, right? How gracious is He in all of that? He had elevated David. He had nurtured him. He had won the battles for him. All of that. And then in a moment of lustful passion, David disobeys. He rebels. And God works in that. Were there consequences for that? Yes. Indeed. Serious consequences. So friends, we never trifle with sin. Never. Never trifle with sin. Serious consequences on the earth for those of us that would choose to disobey Him. Again, even as Christians, those who name the name of Christ, right? We are to depart, the Bible says, from iniquity. We are to depart from iniquity. So in each of these cases, friends, I say to my friend who's a neighbor who we hope to have other opportunities with, and I pray, I'm thankful that I think we will, as the Lord enables and as there's time. I found myself again within the past week or so walking down Patterson Avenue in South Philadelphia in a big crowd. And there, by God's grace, was someone up on one of the monuments. If you've been down that way, you know, there's different monuments, baseball, football player, whatever it is. And there was a man there with a cross standing about 5 feet above the crowd saying, "Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you saved? Could be today." How about that? Amen? How about that? What a blessing. What a blessing that is. In other words, God says, "Listen, I'm going to put my servant on that spot for that time. I don't know if it was an hour there, an hour and a half, 5 minutes. Who knows how long he was there? Had some friends handing out tracts. But there he was with this cross. The words right on the cross beam. Are you ready? You know, and again, everyone was had the same mindset. You know, they're going to a game, they were going to a concert, wherever they're going there in that venue. You know, they're feeling good. Is their team going to win? All that, right? Under the sun. Everything, you know, life continues on. As the Bible talks about, things continue. People are marrying, giving in marriage, working, buying, selling. That's going on all the time, right? And then there's going to come a time when it all will end. The Lord will close the door, as the Bible says. His son will come, and things will change. Things will change. So there is a day of grace. There is a time of opportunity. And so I hope, you know, again, my hope over the next week or so and beyond is that with these young men that are coming, that we have an opportunity to meet them Tuesday night, Wednesday night, maybe serve with them later in the week, and that we might be encouraged in our common faith, and that we might be encouraged in love to present the truth to those who need to know about the Lord Jesus. Again, those of us who know him, we are very thankful. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home. Praise God if you did. Amen. Praise God if you did. Listen, you may have grown up in a Christian home, and maybe your mom, maybe you look back on it and say, look, maybe my mom wasn't the most compassionate. Maybe my dad, he had warts. He had foibles. He wasn't a good communicator. He was a disciplinarian. I mean, who has perfect parents? But if you grew up under the sound of the Word of God, how blessed are you? How blessed are you? And for those of us who did not grow up in a Christian home, who did not have the benefit of the teaching of the truth of the Word,